If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn with me to James chapter 5. We're in the next to the last of our series here in this book of James, in which we've sat all summer. You know, when you listen and pray through a list of bereaved families like that one we just did a moment ago, it certainly is a very fresh reminder, I think, to all of us that we live in a very broken and very fallen world. And James is very keenly aware of that. If there's a theme to this book, or a purpose behind this book, maybe more accurately stated, is that James is intent on building within us a tough faith for a tough life in a tough world. His aim is to strengthen our faith by bringing a greater integrated wholeness to the way that we believe and the way that we live this life. That it all might be strengthened, that our faith might not be merely a veneer over a particle board, but might be the real deal down to the very core of who we are, which is exactly what we need when we face the trials, the various trials, the difficulties, the sorrows, the buffeting, the injustices, the difficulties of this world. Last week, Sandy was preaching to us from chapter 5, verses 7 to 12. And the call of James to a very beleaguered people is, be patient, wait, persevere, because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. As Rocky prayed, that is our hope. If there is no resurrection of the dead, meaning us on the last day, we are of all people sitting in this room most to be pitied. But the fact is, He is coming again. Our hope is secure in the fact that Jesus will not leave us here. He is coming again, and so we are called to be patient. But the question then arises, well, what do we do in the meantime? How is it we're supposed to carry out this life now, while we wait? And it is that to which James turns our attention. And let us pray as we gather under the Word. Gracious God, we are mindful that we are in a broken and fallen world. We live in broken and fallen families. We ourselves know what it is to have broken and fallen bodies and hearts. And souls. And so we come to You looking for gospel strength and gospel hope. We ask that You would come and take Your Word and implant it in our hearts. For though You rose and sit now at the right hand of Your Father, You have sent Your Spirit and You have sent Your Word to minister to us. So come, O Holy Spirit, take this Word and drive it deep into our hearts. Speak, for we, Your servants, are listening. Amen. James chapter 5, reading from verse 13. This is the Word of God. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. All men are like grass, and all of their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. One of my friends, who is a minister in Scotland, told me the story of a time when he was preaching in a church, and he felt he had preached well. And a gentleman came up to him and confirmed that fact in this rather unusual way. He said, That would have been a great sermon, minister, if you had been wearing a collar. For this gentleman, it would have been a good sermon. No matter what was said, what was spoken, it would have been good, but it was not good for one reason. My friend was not wearing a preacher's collar, or what we, or a clergy bird like to call it, the dog collar. All right? He wasn't wearing it. In Scotland, many churches, they still do. We don't here. So I want to ask you this question. How would you have felt if I had asked the elders to not only hand you a bulletin as you were coming in, but to hand you a collar to wear? Now, some of you, I think, would say, well, that doesn't exactly mesh with the fashion statement that I was intending to make this morning. Still others of you would say, I would prefer not to have something that uncomfortable around my neck. Thank you very much. But I also suspect that one of the reasons you might have found it awkward or uncomfortable to receive a collar is because more often than not, we tend not to think of ourselves as priests or as clergymen, but especially priests. So to don a collar would make us feel a little bit out of sorts from what it is we think of ourselves as. But James, I would submit to you here in these final verses of James chapter 5, is calling us back to basics. Again, the context is, in the meantime, while we're waiting for Jesus to come back, how then shall we live? And basically what he is saying is we are to live the way we were created to live when God formed his covenant people from the beginning. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 19, you'll find that when God is engaging Moses, when he is about to descend on Mount Sinai and issue the law and enter into a covenant with the people of Israel, he tells Moses, tell the people this. If they're willing to be my people, if they're willing to follow me, as I have already borne them up as an eagle, as them being borne up on wings of eagles, if I can speak, he says, I will make them a kingdom of priests. You see, from the very beginning, God's people were to be a kingdom of priests. They were those who knew his presence. If you go back and look at Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, you'll find that the driving reality that provides for all of the implications of those books, the driving reality that causes all of the law is the presence of God among his people. I am holy, therefore you be holy. I am in your midst. I'm dwelling in your midst. Be holy. And so it's living in light of the presence of God that characterizes the people of God. They had the temple. They had the tabernacle. Always in their presence. And it was the priest's job, as it were, to oversee the presence of God on the earth. And that's what his people were created to be. Those who would mediate the presence of God here on the earth. Those who would intercede for the world before God. Those who would mediate his grace to a very broken and fallen world, hungering and starving for that grace. That's what we're created to be. And it's that to which James calls us back here in chapter 5. And prayer is essential to that. And I start there because some of you say, well, it doesn't exactly say that literally. Remember, James is writing here to Jewish believers who know what it is to have had the privileges of the presence of God throughout their own history. And it is that to which we are incorporated when we, as non-Jews, are incorporated into the one people of God. We're made a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. So James here gives us three reasons to pray. Three modes of prayer in which we exercise our priesthood. See, friends, prayer is the guts of who we are. And you recognize that all of us are wearing the collar. All of us are the royal priesthood. So let's look at these three modes of prayer briefly, followed by this unbelievable reason why it is we should be persistent in prayer. First of all, first mode that James gives to us is the mode of individual prayer. It says that any among you in trouble, let him pray. Any among you joyful or happy, Let him sing songs of praise. He's speaking to the individual. And he's not only addressing two times in life, either when you're sad, you pray, or either when you're happy, you sing praise, but if you're just kind of even and flat, then you don't do anything. That's not what he is saying. What he is saying is all time of life, be it in time of sorrow and affirmity, a time of affliction and misery, or a time of happiness and joy and triumph, whichever end of life spectrum or anywhere in between, let your life be characterized by prayerfulness, by Godwardness, if I may speak like that. And so he's calling us to always live, angling our lives back towards God, whatever comes our way in whatever circumstances. And dear friends, if your faith in mine is not big enough to encompass all of the experiences of life, all of the emotions of life, all of the good and the bad of life, if our faith is not big enough and complex enough to sustain us in all facets of life, it isn't big enough for one single human being. And you have a rubbish faith. But what James is saying is that's not the faith we have. We have a God for all seasons. And therefore, let us pray in all seasons to this God. And let me give you this, if you'll allow me, one piece of practical counsel or advice that I have received along these lines in prayer. If you're like me, most of us are not very good prayers. We just have a hard time, don't we? We start to pray, and then our mind drifts to this. We pray about something, and then suddenly we're in daydream mode about what it is we're praying, and then you snap out of it, and you're back to trying to pray again, and then you're back in daydream mode, and you're watching the clock, and you know, we just don't pray very well. And here's my encouragement to you. Begin to pray through the Psalms. Because there is no book that is a better, as John Calvin called it, anatomy of the soul than the book of Psalms. The Psalms know higher highs than I have ever known. And they know lower lows than I have ever known. And the psalmist prays edgy prayers. He prays daring prayers. He prays shocking prayers, immoderate prayers, prayers the kind of which you and I on our own would be desperately afraid to pray. And God has given us all of them, 150 of them, to pray in all of the seasons of life. And he's saying, go ahead. I've inspired the words. Yeah, I've inspired those shocking words for you to pray. Pray them to me. I want to encourage you, if you want to heed James's admonition this morning, begin to pray through them. Don't just study them. What's the psalmist trying to teach me? You've got to pray them. Enter into the psalm. Write the psalm instead of standing back from a distance and studying it. And allow the psalmist to take you to those higher highs and to articulate joy in ways you've never articulated it, and to articulate anguish and doubt and struggle and anger in ways you've never probably articulated it. A God for all seasons has given you a book for all seasons. Won't you pray those psalms? So the psalmist invites us to pray as priests, individually, bringing to him the whole of life and yielding it before his throne. But he not only gives us encouragement to individual priestly prayer, but he also gives us the admonition to corporate priestly prayer. And that's what you find in verses 14 to 15, when James says, if any among you sick, he doesn't say then just pray for yourself. He says call the elders. And so the picture is of someone who is very gravely and seriously ill, sending out an alarm basically, calling for the elders of the church to come, to gather around him or her, to anoint him with oil and to pray and to look for healing. Now friends, this is corporate prayer at its best. The elders are being called not because they're special in and of themselves. They are not.
They are called, however, because they represent the whole church. The elders of the church, it's the one time in the whole book of James that the word church is even mentioned. The elders of the church will come. And some of you here in this room have had a pastor and the elders anoint you with oil and lay hands on you and pray for you. They don't do that just as individuals. They do that representing the totality of this church. They stand there on behalf of Second Presbyterian Church, of all of the members there, and they collectively, representing the people of God and the person of God himself, lay hands on you and anoint you with oil. It's corporate priestly prayer. We neglect it all too often. I'm very thankful that in this church that the staff and the elders, whenever we gather for meetings, we're always going over the list of those who are in the hospital, those who are bereaved, those who have chronic illnesses, and we pray for you, both as a staff and as elders. But dear friends, there's something more being offered to you, which is the anointing of oil with the gathering of elders around you. And I ask you, have you taken advantage of the means of grace? This is a means of grace. And it is a great privilege for us as pastors and your elders in this church to pray over you and to anoint you with oil, consistent with James chapter 5. What it requires is for you to take the initiative and to call us. So James says, is there one among you who's sick? Let him or her call the elders. And so I'm encouraging you this week, call Paul Sweats. And he'll arrange for one of us on staff with elders to come and to pray over you if you are gravely ill or seriously ill. Now, some have wondered, well, what about the promise? It says that the Lord will save him. The Lord will raise him up. How about it, Pastor? I know you guys have done this before, and not everybody's been healed. That's true. And I've agonized over this one this week. I've struggled trying to wrestle with just what it is that James is getting at. And it is true. There's no qualification on the promise here. So it would appear that maybe it's just our faith was short. But I think that if you read this in the total context of the New Testament, it's my opinion, anyway, that's not what James is teaching. For true, there's no qualification given here, except the prayer of faith. And that's similar with many of Jesus' promises about healing, or even about prayer more generally. Ask and you'll receive. Knock and it will be opened. No qualification. Ask anything when two or more are gathered, and I'll give it to you. No qualification. And yet elsewhere in Scripture, we do find qualifications. 1 John chapter 5. If you pray anything according to my will, according to God's will, you'll receive it. John 15. If you are abiding in me and my words are abiding in you, then if you ask anything in my name, I'll give it to you. Suddenly you find qualifications. Also interestingly, in the New Testament, you'll find certain people weren't healed. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I think it's verse 20, he says, I left Trophimus in Miletus sick. Now, if anybody has the prayer of faith, it'd be Paul. Paul has healed people. He raised the dead, if you recall from the book of Acts. But he leaves a man sick in Miletus. Paul also prayed that God would remove from him a thorn of flesh. He prayed three times. And you remember what the Lord said to Paul? He didn't say, sorry, Paul, not enough faith. Come on, Paul, a little more faith. Next time, come on. Get a running start, and I want to see some real faith, and I'll heal you. And after three times, sorry, Paul, you just don't have it. That's not his answer. The answer is, Paul, I want you to know my grace is sufficient for you in the thorn, with the thorn, that my strength is perfected in your weakness. So the reason why God says no. So why then this promise without qualification? I think it's this, and this is the best I can do, brothers and sisters. I think James wants us to know God is for us. He is unconditionally for us. And he is for our welfare. He is for our good. He is for our pleasure, for our joy, for our comfort, for our life. He's for us. And if for some reason he holds back healing, it's only because he's more for us than if he granted us what we really wanted. It can only be more for our good, our truest eternal good, if he withholds healing. Because God is for us and he is unconditionally so. And so we as a church can gather around our sick. And we may not exactly know what God's going to do, but we can lift them up and we can hold them before him and say, God, we know you're for your people. We know you're for this person. Do your saving business with them. And he will. That's his promise. Not only do we find individual prayer in this corporate united prayer, but we're also called to a mutual one anothering in prayer. He says, confess your sins one to another. Folks, this is shocking language for a Jew. Because how was one to confess? If you go back to Leviticus, how one confessed was he laid his hands on an animal that was doomed for sacrifice. He confessed his sins on the head of the animal, thus transferring them from himself to this animal in the presence of a priest. And then the priest took the blood of the slain animal and made atonement for the sinner. So it was a confession to the priest before the sacrifice. Yet James is saying here, I want you to confess your sins to the priest. Yes, actually, to the priest, to one another. Because we're the priests for one another. Now, does this mean that you've got to bear absolutely everything you've ever thought, said, or did to somebody? No, it does not. But what it does mean is this. There are certainly sins against others you must confess, especially if it's against them. Sins against any that are implicated by your sin, those must be confessed. But I would say there's a third category that I think James is really referring to here, which are these. The sins that haunt you no matter how many times you pray for forgiveness. And your friends, for some reason, when you just pray to God, the assurance just doesn't come back to you as deeply as when you make it known to a fellow brother or a fellow sister, and to have them at your point of greatest vulnerability and public shame, that is just one-on-one with them or one-on-two with them, whatever it is, to hear them say, we have heard it, and we affirm on the authority of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. And God remembers it no more. There's no greater ministry that we can have to one another than to confess our sins and to be each other's confessor, to be who we are as we are, and to hear that grace reigns. And coming through another human being, through another person, for some reason drives the truth home still more. And that's why James is saying it. Be a priest to one another and pray for one another. So the mutual prayer, lifting up one another. James concludes this section by giving us a reason. And his reason is this. The prayer of the righteous man is effective and powerful. And then he goes on to describe Elijah. Now, if you're like me, you're quick to say, well, yeah, the prayer of Elijah is powerful and effective. Elijah can stop the rains, and Elijah can impact the clouds and cause them to rain again. Surely Elijah can do that. Moses can do that. Daniel can do that. Paul can do that. That's not James's point. James says, Elijah, you ought to underline and circle and exclamation point these words until they're almost off the page. Elijah was a man just like us. Just like us. He had our sin. He had our infirmities. He had our doubts. He had our discouragement. He had our distractions in prayer. He was a man just like us. And he prayed. And God moved heaven and earth for him. And what James is saying is God moves heaven and earth for the most ordinary prayer from the most ordinary Christian. The dullest and the weakest prayer from the dullest and the weakest saint moves God to act on behalf of his people. And you may say, well, I don't pray very well. God didn't say, you have to pray well to get my attention. He says, I hear the sighs, I hear the groanings that are too deep for words. I don't articulate myself well. He says, I hear the groanings too deep for words. I hear you, and I hear the most ordinary saint, but they're mine. Elijah's not an example of a great prayer. He's an example of an ordinary prayer, says James. So James says, come on, all you who are terrible at prayer. Come on, all you who are distracted. All you who are doubting even as you pray. Come on. I'll move heaven and earth for you. Because that's my heart for my people. Friends, you and I are a royal priesthood. There's an Oxford professor of history, of modern history, and he wrote in a book that was published, shockingly for me, by Oxford University Press. He said, the greatest force that has ever impacted any history at any time is not war and diplomacy, not economics, not politicians, the prayer of God's people. This is what James is saying. In the meantime, while we're waiting for our coming King, let us move heaven and earth by getting to our God with our weak and feeble prayers. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you that ultimately the success of prayer is not dependent on the greatness of the prayer, but on the greatness of the God to whom we pray. There isn't a one of us in this room that is very good at prayer. We're all, by nature, weak and distracted and allergic, as it were, to coming to you. But we praise you that the prayers of ordinary saints make a difference in heaven and earth. So we ask you to enable us to believe again this great gospel, that we really are your royal priesthood. And may the Holy Spirit enable us all the more to pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.